1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're looking at verses 1 through 9 tonight, continuing our study in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're in session number 10. The title of the message tonight is Singleness and Marriage for the Glory of God. Singleness and Marriage for the Glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we begin with verses 1 through 5, and as we begin the message tonight, I'll say this, that I am indebted to James Ganzevoort, the pastor from Sandy Springs Presbyterian. Being able to listen to some of his sermons have really helped me understand the passage we went over last week and the passage we're going over this week. And it's really been a big help to me to just understand this passage better. So I want to say that from the outset, that some of the things I'm going to be sharing tonight, I definitely am getting from some things he pointed out and some sermons he preached through the same series or through the same letter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, singleness and marriage for the glory of God. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves into fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this letter, God, as we see just the numerous problems that were happening at Corinth, God. It would be easy to read through this in a prideful way of thinking what a mess or what a disaster the church of Corinth was. But Father, we know that we see the same problems, God. They may be manifesting themselves in different ways, but God, we also have problems. We're also a mess. And God, we need your help. We need your instruction. We need the light of your word to shine into our lives, into our church, into our families, into our culture, our community. That God, you would give us understanding, God, of everything we need to know to live a life that of godliness, and that God, we can apply your word in our life, that you would give us instruction and show us how to deal with every aspect of life. And God, we're so grateful that your word does cover everything. And we're seeing that as we're going through this series in 1 Corinthians. We're being reminded of that and seeing that. And so God, I pray your blessing upon the words we've read tonight, the words we're going to read in this letter and in this passage of Scripture, that you give us understanding, God, about what your intention is in marriage and in singleness, in human sexuality, as we've been talking about these past few weeks. And I pray that you give us understanding tonight, God, as we look at this passage. But God, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray for your Holy Spirit, God, to fill each one of us here tonight, God, to receive your word and to understand it, God, and apply it to our lives. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So verses 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a woman, for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So what is Paul saying here? Is Paul teaching that ideally, optimally, all Christians should remain single? Is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul going on in verse 2 to say, "But marriage is a concession because of our lust, because of our lack of self-control. If we absolutely have to, then get married"? Is that what this passage of Scripture is saying? If you're too weak to remain single, then get married. You know, I guess my mentality had been, and that's the way I've read this passage in the past, and that's certainly what it sounds like, is that if you can't be like Christ and like Paul, sold out Christians like Jesus or Paul who remain single, if you're too weak to remain single, then get married. That's exactly what verses 1 and 2 sound like they're saying. And that's the way I used to understand this passage. And I'm sure that I probably quoted Paul at some point to say, you know, well, Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm sure that, I can't remember a specific instance, but I'm sure that at some point I quoted Paul, quoting Scripture, that was said in Scripture, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, practically, it works great for one sold-out Christian generation. If we were to apply the scriptures that way and say, well, that's what it, sure what it sounds like. So for one, let's say for one entire generation of sold out Christians who remain single for the glory of God, it would work out wonderfully. But it wouldn't work out so wonderfully for the next generation. Do you know why? There wouldn't be one. That would be the end of it. There would be no second generation if singleness was optimal, it was ideal, it was what we were supposed to be doing. But because, like I said, of our lust or our lack of self-control, well, we had to get married. If that's what this is teaching, practically, it doesn't make very much sense. But even more importantly, biblically, that flies in direct contradiction of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of the creation of man and God's recognition, His proclamation, that it is not good for man to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It also flies in direct contradiction of what Paul is going to write either shortly before this or shortly after this in Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage is honorably described in Ephesians chapter 5, where actually he says that it is so honorable, it is a view, or it is a picture of Christ and the church. That marriage between a husband and wife is a picture, is a almost a parable or a picture, an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, if you'll go to the next slide, again, like last week, you notice I've underlined and embolden this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, which was that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. This is what I've underlined this, I've emboldened this again, because just like with last week, and it helped me tremendously understanding when is Paul quoting the Corinthians and when is Paul teaching what we should or should not do. And what we see here, just like with last week, Paul is quoting the Corinthians. Their false view and teaching that, namely, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Corinthians are saying, and that's what Paul is rebuking and correcting in this passage of Scripture. So what is going on here? If that's not what Paul's teaching, then what is going on in these five verses? As Paul goes on, as we just read verses 1 and 2, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. The wife has power over his body. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent, mutual consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves into fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So, what's going on here? What is Paul addressing? Well, the Corinthians, being Greek, have a very low view of the body, our physical nature. We talked about this last week, that they see the body, it's just trash, it's throwaway, it's going to go back to the dust, you know, the meat's for the body and the body for meat, but or the meat's for the stomach and the stomach for meat, but God will destroy both it and them. It's saying the body is just going to, it's just worm food. It's going to go back to the dust, our physical nature. They had a very low view of the body, and they basically believe and teach that your body doesn't matter. That's what the Corinthians were teaching. And that's very much a Greek mindset of saying that really when it comes to creation, when it comes to existence, that the physical that we see here is the absolute lowest form of existence. That there is a higher existence. This is Greek religion, Greek philosophy. There is a higher existence. There is a form that is perfect. And what we see here are these very imperfect shadows in the physical realm. So they had a very low view of the body, that your body doesn't matter, our physical nature. Only your spirit matters. And this view would be, could misapply true Christian teaching. What did Jesus say in John 4 to the woman at the well as he tells her about God? He says that God is a what? God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So in our spirit, we are like God. Our spirit, you think about that God is not physical the way we are. God is holy and he is spirit. He is a spirit. We also have a spirit. And so the view, even applying true Christian teaching, you can see how that could be misapplied or could be corrupted. that our spirits are like God, the infinite divine being, but our bodies are natural and sinful. And what are they more like? They're not like God. They're like animals. The animals are physical. We see that as human beings, we're in the category of mammals, that we are like the animals in our physical nature, in our bodies. They're natural, they're sinful, more like the animals, primitive, even gross at times. Maybe in our discussion groups you can share some stories about people in your family and how gross they are. We picture the body as being animalistic and primitive, even gross. So our bodies do not matter. Since our bodies do not matter, last week the conclusion was, if your body doesn't matter, who cares if you go sleep with a prostitute? Just to put it bluntly, because the body doesn't matter, who cares? It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. That was an application of this belief that the body doesn't matter. Or, since the body doesn't matter, sleep with no one. Be so spiritually advanced beyond these basic and animalistic or instinctual desires, sleep with no one, including your spouse. You think that's a problem? That's what Paul's addressing here. That is what verses 1 through 5 are addressing. It was this idea that the body doesn't matter, so either sleep with whoever you want to, sleep with a prostitute, sleep with one of your slaves, it doesn't matter what you do, or sleep with no one, including your spouse. Be above that. Be spiritually advanced and be more spiritual. It's not very spiritual. The sexual relationship is not spiritual. It's too primitive. It's beneath you. It's too basic. Be more spiritually advanced. That's what Paul is dealing with. That is the false teaching, the false belief that Paul is dealing with at Corinth. Paul is rebuking and correcting this false belief and teaching. This is a wrong view of the human body, and this is a wrong view of human sexuality. The sexual relationship between a husband and wife is a gift of God to be enjoyed through the husband caring for the needs of the wife and the wife caring for the needs of the husband. That's exactly what Paul's describing here. This is, we mentioned that if singleness, if not being married, if that was optimal, if that was ideal, what would be the implication practically? Well, there's no future generations. But notice, in this passage, it does not say anything about reproducing. Nowhere in here in this command is that brought up. This is specifically about the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And this is honoring to God. Within the covenant of marriage, it is a gift of God and it is honoring to God. It is by God's design. Marriage in all of its aspects is for the glory of God. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, what about singleness? Let's look at verses 6 through 9. We just look at verses 1 through 5. What about singleness? So if marriage is glorifying to God and that's how God created us, it's not good for man to be alone, then everyone should get married, right? What about singleness? Well, Paul addresses that as well, verses 6 through 9. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, that's an important statement in itself. What does Paul mean? He's speaking by permission rather than commandment. Is verse 6 not the word of God? Or verses 7 through 9 not the word of God? We're going to discuss that a little bit further, kind of put a pin in that. We're going to discuss that further, not next week, but the week after. When we start going through Corinthians again, we pick up after verse 9. But he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. So Paul at this point in his life is single. That doesn't mean he's always been single. There's a good chance he was probably a widower. His wife had died. But he was single at this point and he remained single for the rest of his life. That's what we understand about the Apostle Paul historically. But verse 7. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay. Now is Paul teaching that singleness is superior to marriage? No. But Paul is teaching that singleness is equal to marriage and is in no way inferior. And that's important because that contradicts the belief and customs of Paul's day. You're going to notice on your discussion questions, there's some kind of complicated questions about how is the teaching of the passage we're looking at tonight, how does that contradict the culture and the customs and beliefs of Paul's day, both Greek, Roman, and Jewish? So how is this different from what they taught in Paul's day? I'm going to give you the answer to that right now. And we're also going to look at how is it different from American culture today, our view of the body, of sexuality, of marriage, and of singleness. So when Paul says that, what Paul is addressing here is that he's teaching that singleness, it's not that it's superior to marriage, but it is equal to marriage and in no way inferior. This contradicts the beliefs and customs of Paul's day. In Jewish society, it was believed that everyone should get married. Maybe this is the basis for, in sitcoms or movies, the Jewish mother's always wanting her son to get married. You always see that as kind of this reoccurring theme, that Jewish mothers always wants their son to marry a nice Jewish girl. You know, you kind of have that mentality. We even see that today. But the idea in Jewish society in the first century in Paul's day was that everyone should get married. In fact, it was a person's moral obligation to get married. But even in Roman society, if a person was widowed, they should remarry within 1 year. It was a cultural expectation that if your spouse died, you should be remarried within a year. In fact, there was kind of this idea you had to wait like 10 months. For men, they could remarry immediately, and they were expected to remarry very soon. For women, they waited about 10 months in case of a pregnancy to know if this was her former husband's child or her new husband's child. But it was fully expected of widows and widowers to be married within a year. And if they were divorced, it was fully expected for them to be remarried within 6 months. The beliefs and customs of Paul's day, both Roman and Jewish, saw singleness as inferior, which is what Paul's rejecting here. He's saying that singleness is equal to marriage and is in no way inferior. So he's going against the customs of his day. Now he mentions in this passage widows specifically in verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. Now it's important to remember that the widows were especially cared for in the early church. There was no social security, and so it was recognized by the early Christian church in the first century that widows were especially vulnerable in society to abuse and to neglect. So, and also the widows within the church, as they joined themselves to the church, and you see this even in the book of Acts, the widows would provide a service within their ability. They would provide a special service for the church, doing what they could to care for others. And so Paul mentions widows in here specifically because of their role there in the early church. So Paul is saying that singleness is every bit as good and as equal to marriage. So if marriage and singleness can equally glorify God, what differentiates when someone should get married and when someone should remain single? So here's the question. If you're here, you're a single person, should you get married or not? And if you're here and you're a married person, actually the question we're going to deal with in 2 weeks is, should you remain married? And if you should remain married, what if your spouse dies? Should you get remarried? So that's the question of, if marriage and singleness can be equally glorifying to God, what differentiates when someone should get married and when someone should remain single? Well, you'll notice in verse 7, for I would that all men were even as myself. Listen to what it says next. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So what is this gift of God? Remaining unmarried implies celibacy. Remaining unmarried implies celibacy. And celibacy is a God-given gift. It's not just a vow that's required of the Catholic Church for priests and for nuns, which that, by the way, has been disastrous. It is a special gift of God. It's especially a God-given gift. Celibacy is this. It is the the God-given ability to remain unmarried without burning with lust. Now, this is primarily physically or sexually, but also emotionally and socially in desiring companionship. This can be a lifelong gift of God, and I'm sure we can probably talk some about this in our group, that I've known people who were given the gift of celibacy by God, that they did not need to get married. And what the Scripture is saying is that some people do not need to get married. Some people need to get married. I knew 10 years before I got married that I was one who needed to get married. I fall into that category. But see, here's the thing though, and I say that this can be a lifelong gift of God, or it can be temporary. It can be for a period of time in your life. If in the future, if 20 or 30 years from now, if something were to happen to Jana, if she were to pass away, God may give me the gift of celibacy that I don't need to remarry. So right now, the gift that God has given me is that of marriage. But He may give me the gift of singleness and of celibacy at some point in the future. It depends. What is the gift of God? One after this manner and another after that. So we see that the gift of marriage is a gift of being a self-sacrificing, loving spouse. If God if it is your gift to be a married person, we are to be a self-sacrificing, self-giving, loving spouse. Or we're given the gift of singleness and celibacy and being solely focused upon the Lord, as Paul's going to talk about later in this chapter. So in all of this, we're looking at singleness and marriage for the glory of God. In these passages we've read here, verses 1 through 9, we see marriage in this passage, and we see singleness in this passage. But where does it talk about the glory of God? Well, I want you to remember that as we're reading this, we're reading a letter. And what was the last thing that Paul said last week in what we have labeled? Understand the chapter divisions, verse divisions were not originally in the Bible. We put those in there so that it doesn't take 30 minutes for us to find the 25th paragraph in this letter. We put those in there to help us to be able to find different chapters and verses, different parts of the letter. But understand those chapter divisions, those verse divisions were not originally there. And the last thing that Paul said before we came to the passage we're reading tonight was in chapter 6, verse 20. And what does it say? It says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You see the emphasis for that? Again, the Greek said, the body doesn't matter. The body's irrelevant. No, it does matter. "Therefore glorify God. You've been bought with a price. My body, my spirit, everything about me has been bought with a price. I have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God." Your body belongs to God and it matters. God cares about what you do with your body. Your spirit belongs to God. Your sexuality belongs to God, and God cares about how you use your sexuality. Your marriage belongs to God, and your singleness belongs to God. And they are to be solely for the glory of God. Singleness and marriage for the glory of God. Your body and your spirit for the glory of God. We're going to stop with that tonight.